In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Through him all things were made. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us.
Well, we are going to continue in this series today, In the Beginning, by looking at more significant beginnings in Scripture and their implications for us today. Last week, if you were here, we got into the New Testament, and we started by looking at the beginning of the incarnation. The incarnation means in the flesh, and so we're talking about God in the flesh. We were talking about when Jesus made his arrival into the world. And we said, though, that at the close of the Old Testament, the end of Malachi, between there and the start of the New Testament, the book of Matthew, there was about a 400-year period of time where it seemed as though God was silent. No scriptures were penned, no prophets were sent, and though none of that happened, we talked about last week how God was still working in that silence to bring about just the right conditions for a Savior to come. And God then finally broke what seemed to be prolonged silence by sending Jesus into the world as an infant. But other than one encounter we have with Jesus at about the age of 12 when he was in the temple, we really don't hear much about Jesus from the time the Magi came and visited Jesus, which may have been when he was about 2 years old, until he shows up on the scene at age 30. Wouldn't you love to know a little bit more about his childhood? We miss all of that, right? We know that he had siblings. We know he had at least 4 brothers, and then it says he had sisters, so at least 2 sisters. Don't you think that family dynamic would have been very interesting, right? Like, there's no way that his siblings were ever going to be able to blame Jesus for something they did wrong, right? Like, Mary and Joseph aren't going to come home and see a broken, oil jar and go, "Who broke it?" They're not going to go, "Oh, it's Jesus," because it's not going to be Jesus, right? Mary and Joseph are never going to believe that it would be Jesus who did that. Maybe he would, bless it and heal it, but he definitely wouldn't have broken it, right? Or report cards come in the mail, right? And the elder siblings are like, "Of course Jesus got all A's. Yeah, yes, A+ in carpentry and work, the workshop class. Yes, we get it." They had to feel a little bit of that inferiority complex, where Joseph and Mary sit the boys down, the brothers down, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and they're like, "Boys, why can't you be more like your brother Jesus?" Right? And they're probably thinking, "Aren't we all supposed to be like Jesus?" So we don't know much about Jesus' upbringing, but at about the age of 30, when a rabbi generally began his public teaching and training of disciples, Jesus began his public ministry. And that's the beginning that we want to talk about this morning, the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Right before he begins this public teaching, we see 2 events in the life of Jesus. We see his baptism, and then we see him in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. So if you have your Bibles or a Bible app, go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to look at a little episode that happened there. A little background before we get into it. So John the Baptist had been preaching for a little while before Jesus began his public ministry. And we read in Matthew 3:1 that in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John had been out in the wilderness of Judea, and people were coming to hear him preach, and he was calling all the Jews and converted Gentiles to repent, and then he was baptizing them. So his appearance in the wilderness, and then Matthew's little side note that said that John was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, it kind of gives us this picture that John was calling all of Israel to return to a time of wilderness wandering, meaning a time of intense trust in God. So when the Israelites were rescued from slavery in Egypt, they were wandering in the wilderness or the desert for years before they would enter into the promised land. And during that time, they had to trust in God. They had to depend on God. And John was calling these people back to a time of trust and preparing these people for the arrival of the Messiah. Well, we read that one day while John was out preaching and baptizing people in the Jordan River, he had a special guest. So in Matthew, a special visitor, in Matthew 3:13, it says this: "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'Oh, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?'" So John really knew before others knew that this Jesus is the one that was prophesied about. And so he didn't feel worthy to be baptizing Jesus. But Jesus replied in verse 15, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And so here we distinctly see all three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But I want to briefly answer two questions as we think about Jesus' baptism. The first question is, why was Jesus baptized? Why was Jesus baptized? And the second question is, why should we be baptized? And so I'm going to connect the two of them today. So I realize I'm not giving a full explanation of why Jesus was baptized, but I'm definitely not giving a full explanation of why we should be baptized, just so you understand that ahead of time. But why was Jesus baptized? Well, Jesus actually answered that question right away. He said what? He said, to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, it was to fulfill the righteous requirements of a relationship with God. All of God's righteous requirements for the Messiah were fully met in Jesus and Jesus alone. And his baptism was part of that. But why should we be baptized? Well, first of all, it's part of having a right relationship with God. You know, I've heard baptism sometimes compared to a wedding ceremony, and I kind of like that comparison. You know, at what point in the process were Sarah and I married in God's eyes? Was it after walking down the aisle? Was it after the I do's? Or after the vows? After the rings or the kiss or the pronouncement or the introduction of Mr. and Mrs. Stephen Harley? Was it after the marriage license was signed? After the consummation? After the license was received by the courthouse? I hope not on that one. All right. But I'm honestly not sure. I just know this, that I was committing my life for the rest of my life to one woman. And I wasn't looking for loopholes or the easy way out. I was willing to do whatever it took to have her as my wife. So we can debate at what point someone is saved. Is it when they believe, when they confess it, when they turn to Jesus in repentance, when they're baptized? And maybe this will get me a little bit of trouble, but I'm honestly not sure. Like in the Bible, it all seemed to happen in a short period of time. Like all of that went together, unlike what many people do today. It kind of all went together. But I do know this. When I came to faith in Christ, I was committing my life to Jesus. And so, you know, it didn't matter. It didn't matter anything else. I was committing my life to Jesus. And if he had asked me to bathe in Jell-O and put a turkey on my head, okay, I'll do it, whatever it takes. But he didn't ask me to do that. He commanded me to be baptized. It is part of what it means to have a right relationship with God. It is part of what it means to place my full trust in Jesus Christ. Why else was Jesus baptized? To publicly announce who he was. To publicly announce who he was. Again, Matthew 3:16 and 17 says, "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was opened. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.'" And so at Jesus' baptism, John publicly announced the arrival of the Messiah. And there was this public recognition that Jesus was the Son of God as the Spirit of God had descended on him and a voice from heaven spoke. His baptism indicated that Jesus was consecrated to God and officially approved by him. Well, why should we be baptized? To publicly announce our allegiance to Jesus. Jesus was baptized at the beginning of his public ministry. And we ought to be baptized at the beginning of our faith journey. When we come to faith in Christ, we ought to be baptized. Now, some people ask, you know, when should I be baptized? And like every command of Christ, there really should be no delay. Like if someone were having an affair and they asked me, when do you think I should end this affair? My response wouldn't be, well, you know, there's no harm in waiting a little bit longer. No, I would probably tell them that they, you know, should have stopped long before it ever even came close to getting started. But my point is that we don't wait to obey, right? Now, I realize I'm saying this in a room full of people who are of age. Like, when I'm talking to young children, as with adults, I want them to obviously have a clear understanding of the commitment that they're making. This is a lifelong commitment. When being baptized, we ought to have a clear understanding then of what sin is and what it does to us. It separates us from God. And what sin we have in our life. When I'm meeting with a young person about baptism, you know, I'll ask them specifically, can you name some sins? Tell me some sins that you've committed. Because young people sometimes have a harder time understanding what sin is. And so I think they need to have a clear understanding of sin and what this commitment is when they're being baptized. So I'm not sure a young child, a real young child, quite has that understanding. But again, for this audience that I'm speaking to today, if you've already come to faith in Jesus, we don't wait on this. R.V. Tasker in the Tyndale Commentary wrote this. He said, in apostolic times, it is plain that baptism followed immediately upon confession of faith in Christ. Faith in Christ and baptism were not so much two distinct experiences as part of a whole. It all went together. I like to say when it comes to Scripture, we try and take a holistic approach to it, especially when it comes to our response to what Jesus has done for us. Like, it's easy for us to just pick and choose verses here or there, but as a whole, what we see happening in Scripture is when a person comes to belief, when they come to faith in Christ, we see repentance, we see this turning to Jesus, we see confession of that faith, we see baptism, and then we see that these new believers are going on trying to live for Christ, growing, obeying, they're sharing the gospel, they're making disciples. In the book of Acts, we have at least 9 recorded conversion experiences, and all of them begin with faith and culminate with baptism. So with our baptism, what we're doing is we are making a public declaration. In 1 Peter 3, Peter would call baptism our pledge. It is a pledge of a clear conscience towards God. It is the benchmark. It is a benchmark of our allegiance to him. So again, why did Jesus get baptized? Well, thirdly, he did this because he identified himself with sinful humanity. Though Jesus was without sin, and though he had no need to repent, no need for the cleansing of sin, Jesus identified with humanity in his baptism. So why should we be baptized? Well, to identify with Jesus. Listen to Romans 6, 3 through 5. It says, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Jesus, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in his death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his." And so our baptism is a picture of a death and a burial and a resurrection. This is why we don't do sprinkling or pouring for our baptisms. We fully immerse someone. In fact, the original Greek word for baptism is baptizo, and it means to fully submerge, to immerse. And so immersion is a picture of us identifying with Jesus in his death and in his burial and ultimately in his resurrection. We are dying to ourselves. We are dying to our sinful ways. We are burying that life behind in a watery grave. And we come up as a new creation, born again, new life in Christ and new life living for Christ. And we don't get that picture with sprinkling or with pouring, only with immersion. Why else was Jesus baptized? Well, he was baptized to give us an example to follow. And why should we be baptized? Because Jesus was baptized. When my mom was a child, She used to have a horse, and they used to rub something called Watkins liniment on the legs of the horses to help them with their soreness. And so when I was a kid, whenever I had a sore muscle, my grandma and my mom would say, put some Watkins liniment on it. And then they would always follow it up with this. It became a running joke in our house. They would say, if it's good enough for the horses, it's good enough for you. And so again, that kind of became a running joke whenever we'd have something sore. Put it on. If it's good enough for the horses, it's good enough for you. Well, if baptism was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for you, isn't it? The only one who did not need forgiveness of sins chose to be baptized. We desperately need forgiveness of sins. And so we ought to participate in this picture of sins being cleansed. We ought to be baptized. So honestly, when I started working on this message, I didn't think I would spend this much time on this part, so I might as well just share some more. So many people think that with our baptism, we are doing a work to be saved, right? So our baptism is some type of work, and we're not saved by works. I have never, ever, ever viewed my baptism as a work of my own hand, but rather in baptism, I am making a pledge, and God does a work. It's not about me getting wet. It is me saying yes to God and allowing him to do a work within me. So if you have never been baptized, I'll ask you the same question Ananias asked Paul before he was baptized. And now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. Now, inevitably, when we talk about this subject, questions come up, but especially questions that involve specific people. Like people ask, well, what about those who were sprinkled as infants? Or what about my deceased loved ones who were never baptized? What about those who never had an understanding of immersion? So let me make an illustration. Long before I was born, my grandparents ran a deli. And so imagine if I had inherited that deli. And as I was setting up shop to take it over, an auditor came in and checked my scales. And what if he found out that my scales were off a little bit in my favor? Like when someone asked for a pound of meat, my scale would say a pound, but what I was actually giving them was only 9/10 of a pound. Does that mean that my grandparents were intentionally cheating their customers? No. No, they didn't know. They had no idea. If they had had someone come in and tell them that their scales were off, they would have done something about it. They would have made things right. They thought, though, that they were doing what was right. But if I didn't have those scales fixed, would I be intentionally cheating my customers? Absolutely. Absolutely. I'd be in the wrong. So this sermon isn't about your godly grandmother or whoever you might be thinking about. This message is for you. And when we come to a new understanding of God's word, we shouldn't blame those in our past. We shouldn't grab the gavel and determine where they are. We leave the judgment up to God. God is their judge. God is our judge. The same. So if we learn something new, though, about our response to him, then we are bound to obey it. If you were baptized as an infant, or you were sprinkled or poured for your baptism, I want to encourage you to be baptized by immersion and by your own choosing, okay? So after Jesus was baptized, here's what we get into in Matthew chapter 4. We get into this temptation of his. Matthew 4:1 says this, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and here comes the biggest, well, duh, statement in the Bible. You ready for this? After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Well, duh, right? And the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, and some say, since you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God, and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. So I could do a whole sermon on just this section of scripture, but I'm not going to spend as much time on this. But here what we're seeing is Satan tempts Jesus' fleshly desires. And the first temptation is a temptation that concerns lusts of the flesh, lusts of the flesh. Satan attacked Jesus at what he thought was his weakest point. Jesus was hungry. So he tempted Jesus to use his divine power to turn some stones into bread. The second temptation dealt with the pride of life. Again, Satan tried to get Jesus to do this magnificent demonstration of his divine power for selfish gain, or to prove a point, or to stroke his ego. And then finally, the third temptation dealt with the lust of the eyes. Satan said, look, all this could be yours. Just bow down to me. And he does the same to us today, right? Those are the same type of temptations we have. Scripture tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way that we were, yet was without sin. So he didn't fall for these temptations. In fact, how did he respond when he was tempted? Every time he responded with Scripture. How was he able to fight off temptation, even temptation that twisted Scripture? By quoting Scripture. He would say, it is written. Why? Because as Psalm 119:11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so we study and we memorize Scripture so we can know more about God and we can understand his grace and his love and his faithfulness and his mercy more and more. But in doing so, we are also better able to handle temptation as well. So please do not neglect the word of God. It is so important. Like we have more access to Scripture than at any point in human history. And yet many Christians are so ignorant of Scripture. And it helps us. It helps us to fight off temptation. Well, one more thing I want to cover about the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. It comes to us in the next section of Matthew chapter 4. Starting in verse 12, we read this. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum. And then Matthew goes on to let us know that this move of his was another fulfillment of prophecy. But then down in verse 17, it says this. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This was the same message that John was preaching, right? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. So Jesus began publicly preaching, and his message was, again, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Now, we use that word repent a whole lot in church, but it's kind of a churchy word, and so I don't want to assume that everyone knows what repentance means. So repentance is a change of heart that leads to a change in action. It is to turn around from the direction that I'm going. It is a turning away from something and a turning toward something or someone, in our case, Jesus. All right, so my life was headed in this one direction, and that direction was to live for me, for my own selfish gain, for my own desires, for my own passions, for my own wants. But when I come to faith in Jesus, I make a turn, and I turn to Jesus, right? And no longer am I living for myself, I'm living for Jesus. And so Jesus was preaching this, repent, repent, make that turn, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Well, what is this kingdom of heaven? In the Gospels, you'll see the phrases kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, and the kingdom, all used interchangeably. They're referring to the same thing. Only Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, and he uses it 32 times. He uses the phrase kingdom of God only 5 times. And this is most likely because when Matthew was writing his gospel, he was writing to a Jewish audience. And so out of reverence for the holy name of the Lord, the Jews would not mention God. Instead, they would substitute the word heaven. For example, in the parable of the prodigal son, the son said, I've sinned against heaven, meaning I've sinned against God. Well, in the New Testament, the word kingdom means rule, reign, or authority. So it's not necessarily referring to a place or a specific realm, okay? So the phrase then, kingdom of heaven, refers to the rule of God, the rule of God. Broadly speaking, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is the rule of an eternal sovereign God over all of the universe. He is the king of everything created. It is his kingdom. But more narrowly, The kingdom of heaven is a spiritual rule over the hearts and lives of those who willingly submit to God's authority. Bill Bright used to use the illustration that each person is like their own little kingdom. This is my little kingdom right here. And at the innermost part of our being is a throne room where our ego sits. And it makes decrees and it calls the shots. But when we fully understand what Jesus did when he died on the cross for our sins, we acknowledge that Jesus has now earned the right to sit on the throne of my life. So it's no longer what I will, what I want, what I desire. It is no longer my kingdom. It's instead about his will, his rule, his reign. My kingdom is now his kingdom. And he is the king of my life. So then those who defy God's authority and they refuse to submit to him, they're not a part of the kingdom of heaven. But those who acknowledge the lordship of Christ and gladly surrender to God's rule in their heart are part of, they are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus came on the scene publicly telling people that this kingdom of heaven has come near. He was telling people to repent, to remove yourself off the throne of your heart and put Jesus on it. And this kingdom that he was preaching about, this kingdom he was speaking about, was both future, but it was also present. It was in the future because one day all of creation will bow down and acknowledge Jesus as Lord to the glory of God the Father. And those who did so willingly on earth will enter into an eternal kingdom of heaven. It is a future kingdom. But the kingdom of heaven is also a present reality. You see, the moment a person humbles himself before God and goes to Jesus for salvation, God comes into their life and takes rule over their lives. And they are then a part of the kingdom of heaven. And that kingdom, Jesus was saying it was near, but for us, it is here. It is here, at least in part. As we let Jesus reign in our lives, we live in his kingdom. And we get to be a part of expanding his kingdom by sharing the gospel with others so that they can be a part of the kingdom of heaven as well. The good news, the gospel, is not just that we are recipients of the kingdom of heaven. Because if that were the case, then when we became Christians, it's just like, well, we might as well just die and say goodbye to the pain and suffering and chaos of this world. There's nothing to live for if it's just that. Now, the good news is even better. I'm not just a recipient, but I am now a participant. God has invited us into his business of expanding his kingdom on earth by sharing his gospel. So just a couple chapters later in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus sat down and he taught his disciples, he taught his followers how to pray. And one of the phrases in this Lord's Prayer was, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What if we prayed that and really meant it? What if we prayed, "God, may your kingdom come in my life today. May you take your place as king of my life, and may I submit to what you want in every moment of this day. Even in the mundane things of my day, may they be fully submitted to your rule and your reign in my life." Can you imagine the kingdom impact we would have as we submit control over our lives to Jesus every moment of every day? I believe the kingdom of heaven would be near to others as well if we did that. So as Jesus began his public ministry, he wasn't preaching good behavior. He was preaching total surrender to him and repentance of heart. So what I'd like to do as I close out this message today is I want to invite you to go ahead and stand. And we're going to pray the Lord's Prayer together out loud. It'll be on the screen. And it's kind of the King James version that many of you are more familiar with. But as we pray it, don't just read words on the screen. Make this the prayer of your life as well, especially when we talk about having his kingdom come, his will be done. Let's pray this together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.